All right, good morning, everyone. So good to see you. My name is Amir. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove. Enjoy our trees for the last weekend until next year. This is it. The season is over. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to be today in verse 23. But open to chapter 22, and as you go there, I want to share with you something. When I was about 20 years old back in Israel, I remember meeting with two guys that I knew for years. I grew up with them, went to summer camp with them. Actually, one of them ended up being a leader in a few summer camps I attended. And anyways, they wanted to meet with me in order to ask me about my position regarding the divinity of Jesus, which would have been a very short conversation, because I'm like, yeah, he's God. That's pretty easy. Quickly I learned that they were not really interested in my opinion, but more so, they wanted to explain to me their opinion, their position. Then I learned that they held to a belief that Jesus was not God. They believed that only the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the inspired word of God. They believed that, you know, the Paul's letters, John's letters, Peter's letters, they're like extra biblical books. This is a similar way to maybe how we treat the book of Maccabees. And I learned that day something that I've seen since again and again. Some people don't ask questions in order to learn, but ask questions in order to win. Experienced that before in a conversation with people? This morning we're going to see a similar experience for Jesus being questioned by people called the Sadducees. So just to connect to where we are, we've been studying the life of Jesus now over a year and a half, and we have a few more months until we finished our study of the life of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. And where we are in our series, this is the last week of Jesus's ministry before he gets to the cross. So he already came to Jerusalem on a donkey. He's in Jerusalem. In a few more chapters, he will be on the cross. It's the last week of his ministry before the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the last week, Pastor Scott were teaching us about Jesus interacting with a Pharisee, with the Pharisees who were challenging Jesus regarding the relationship of the Jews and Rome, if you remember. Today we'll see his interaction with the Sadducees. So let's do this. Let's pray, ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll dive into our passage today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us and your goodness to us. We thank you for this time that we can be here with our brothers and sisters in Christ and praise your name together and worship you together. We thank you for your word, and we believe that your word is true and authoritative, and we ask that you speak to us through your word. And we ask that your name will be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the big idea for us this morning. The big idea is this: hope in the resurrection. Hope in the resurrection. That's what we want to live with. A greater hope today in the resurrection. Look with me at verse 23. So Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. It says this: on that day... So we're same day as last week. So last week, the Pharisees talking to Jesus. Same day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and asked him a question. Let's stop here. So we have here the Sadducees coming to Jesus. And what is interesting is that in our chapter, in chapter 22, we see Jesus interacting with three types of Jews. Last week we talked about the Pharisees. This week we're seeing the Sadducees. Next week we're going to see him interacting with a scribe or lawyer. So I wanted to take a few minutes and actually give a little bit of historical background on each of these groups, because it is significant for understanding Jesus' response to each group. It helps us to have clarity as, like, who is Jesus talking to? What is actually happening here? So let's begin with the Pharisees. So here's the three of them. So Pharisee, Sadducee, scribe. So let's focus on the Pharisees. The Pharisees, their name in Hebrew was Purushim, which means the separated ones. The separated ones. Here's what the Pharisees believed. They believed in the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, both the Torah, the first five books, and the rest of the prophets and writings. In addition, they also believed in the oral traditions of the Jews, extra laws and traditions that they were adding through the years. And these people were considered, the Pharisees were considered the spiritual leaders of the Jewish people. Here's what they did. That was their responsibility, what they were doing. They were focusing on the synagogues. So basically what they did is, instead of saying, hey, worship of God only happens in the temple in Jerusalem, they moved it and say, hey, how do we live a life of faith and obeying the law in our communities, in our synagogues? So they kind of moved not only from the temple, but now into the communities, in synagogues, and they were teaching the law and the oral traditions in the communities and in the synagogues. And because of that, their influence over the Jewish people was great. They were very popular. They were considered as the moral authority because they controlled the local synagogues. By the way, for this reason, when we read the Gospels, we see Jesus arguing the Pharisees all the time, right? Why? Because everywhere he goes, they're there. They're in every community. They're in every synagogue. That's where they are. So they interact all the time. What is Jesus confronting them most about all the time? About their beliefs in the oral traditions, the extra biblical traditions that they were adding to the system of faith. That's what Jesus usually was confronting them about. By the way, another reason they were very popular with the people was because they were opposing, they were against the Roman Empire. They opposed the Roman Empire and the people liked that. They were opposed to the Roman Empire and anyone who cooperated with them. What happened to the Pharisees? Where are they today? After the second temple was destroyed, because they kind of moved away from the temple and they were leading worship in synagogues, they survived the Roman Empire. And basically what happened after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they laid the foundation for what evolved into rabbinical Judaism. And that's the religion of Judaism that we see today, Orthodox Judaism that we see today. It's coming from the Pharisees. That's where it started. It became rabbinical Judaism. Next group, the one that we will focus on today, is called the Sadducees. In Hebrew, they're called the Tzadokim, and that's in reference to them being descendants of Zadok, the high priest that served with King David. Just a fun fact, my senior pastor back in my church in Israel, where I grew up, his name is David, and his last name is Tzadok, because he is related to that priest as well. And these people still exist, at least that name still exists. Let's talk about the Sadducees and what they believed. So the Sadducees believed only in the first five books of the Old Testament. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's what I would call the Torah, okay, in Hebrew. They believed only in the Torah. So they treated the prophets later and the writings, the scrolls, all that as extra biblical books. As a result, they also rejected the oral traditions that the Pharisees believed in. So you can imagine the Sadducees and Pharisees were not big fans of one another. They really disagreed on some of the basics of their faith. And some doctrines that they rejected that are important to highlight is that the Sadducees rejected the resurrection. They rejected the existence of angels and afterlife altogether. Now, dads in the room, this is for you. I'm going to give you a great dad joke that you can keep using as long as you want, okay? This is an easy way to remember the Sadducees. The Sadducees rejected the resurrection, and this is why they were sad, you see? Thank you. I appreciate the feedback. I mean, ladies, I'm sorry, but you will have to endure this joke over the next few days, and it's what it is. Just smile. Here's what the Sadducees were doing. Here's what their responsibility was. The Sadducees controlled the temple. They were the priests. Actually, all the high priests were Sadducees. The priests that served in the temple were Sadducees. They were the ones to manage the sacrificial system in the temple. In that sense, they were extremely literate in how they approached the Torah, the first five books, because they were to take the teachings of how to handle and manage the sacrifices and apply them word to word. So they took all that very, very literally. In addition, they also had another responsibility, and that was they were the political connection between the Jewish people and the Roman Empire. So let's talk about their influence. They had a great political influence because they were kind of the mediator between Rome and the Jewish people. Also, they had a lot of economic power because they were the aristocratic class, besides their priestly duties. They were the wealthy class. You can imagine that that's kind of odd considering the fact that they were the priests, but they were also the wealthy class. They held the majority of seats in the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish court of law, the Jewish council. And they were not liked by the people. And you can imagine why, right? They were not liked by the people because they were considered to be compromised for being the ones dealing with the Romans. They were looked down at because they were priests, but also wealthy. They were considered to be the establishment. And by the way, when we look at the Gospels, we barely see any interaction between the Sadducees and Jesus. That's about it, right? Like, they don't interact much. Why is that? Why would they not interact much? Well, think about this. Where did Jesus spend most of his ministry? In Galilee, right? Where were the Sadducees? In Jerusalem. So they didn't really care about him when he was out there. So what happens here? Why suddenly they come to Jesus? Well, what happened? He comes down on a donkey to Jerusalem. A lot of people are following him. They're saying he's the Messiah. Okay, they notice him. There is possible unrest in Jerusalem. And then the next thing that he goes into the temple, what he does in the temple? He flips the tables, right? Well, now they pay attention, right? Because who is controlling the temple? The Sadducees. They're not happy when they see Jesus doing this. That's why they suddenly notice him. What happened to the Sadducees? After the destruction of the temple, they vanished from history. Why? Because there was no temple. There was no reason for their existence anymore. Most of them were murdered by the Roman Empire, and the temple didn't exist anymore, and they kind of vanished from history. Last, let's talk about the third group. That's a setup for next week when we will see Jesus interacting with a lawyer or a scribe. Let's talk about the scribe. So theologically, what they believed, they were the legal experts in the Bible. They were the scholars. They were the doctors of ministry. They were, for the most part, aligned with the Pharisees theologically. Part of their responsibilities was to be experts in the law, and they were copying the Bibles. That's part of what they did. They were copying it so people will have Bibles in their synagogues, for example. That's what they did. They drafted legal documents. They interpreted the nuances of the law. They taught students. And because they were kind of the scholars, what you'll find out is that when they interact with Jesus, those are the most biblical conversations usually, as we will see next week, where they're kind of going really a little deeper into the meaning of scriptures with Jesus. They were respected because they were considered the experts in the law. So the people honored them and followed them. What happened to the scribes? They were, after the second temple was destroyed, they were practically absorbed into the new rabbinical Judaism movement that the Pharisees started. And they became the scholarly arm of the rabbinical Judaism after that. Okay, that's enough with this background. So let's get back to today's message, focusing on the Sadducees. They're, again, that's the setting. They are frustrated with Jesus. Why? They're not happy with him for flipping the tables at the temple. It was a public confrontation and offense against them specifically as the managers of the temple. Also, remember, they were in the business of keeping the Roman Empire happy. And now there's this man, he's got all these followers, they're saying he's the Messiah. What is he going to do? What is Jesus going to do? Is he going to lead a revolt against them? The Sadducees are not up for that plan. What's going to happen? So they decide to confront Jesus and try to prove that he is not the real deal. So they come to him with a question. Look at verse 24. So the Sadducees come to Jesus saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up a seed for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died. And having no seed, he left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." Okay, so what are they doing here? Again, first, remember the Sadducees only believed in the Torah, the first five books. So they use a law found in the Mosaic law to try to show that the theology of the resurrection is an absurd. The afterlife is an absurd. Obviously, they knew Jesus preached eternal life. So if they can show that Jesus doesn't know how to answer them, then he is clearly not the Messiah, nor a good teacher at all. So they turned Jesus to a law found in Deuteronomy 25. This is the law in Deuteronomy. It says if brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, then the wife of the one who died shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her to take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it will be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So, this might seem like a very odd law in our modern day today. It was common. It made a lot of sense in the biblical times, and there are many reasons for that that we don't have time to get into today. But here's the point. The point is that their question is based on a desire to trip Jesus on this specific law. Okay? So they describe then how seven brothers fulfill the law, but they all die after one after the other. And side note on that, can we all agree? Brother 5, 6, 7, like, gotta start being a little suspicious there. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm gonna close the door behind me. But no, I don't know. Anyways, eventually, they get to their gotcha moment. They ask Jesus, who will be her husband in eternity in light of the fact she married all seven of them? Gotcha, Jesus. Now, can I ask a very obvious question? Or can I ask, what is the obvious question? Think about this question. Right? It's a made-up story, right? It's a make-believe story. It's a made-up story to try to trip Jesus. It's a hypothetical scenario. Obviously, the Sadducees were not interested in or confused about marriage. That's not the point. They're mocking the resurrection in the question. That's what they're doing. Their question reveals a heart that is not interested in truth, but in winning a debate, just like that story I told you in the beginning with these guys in Israel. And the reality is that this type of questioning is happening. If you're a follower of Jesus and outspoken about it, you have experienced that before, right? People that are just asking you to try to get you. They don't really care. They just bring some hypothetical situation to try to trip you. The theologian J.C. Ryle, he wrote this, said, "Supposed cases are often the favorite strongholds in which an unbelieving mind loves to entrench itself. Such a mind will often set up a shadow of its own imagining and then fight with it as if it were truth. Such a mind will often refuse to look at the overwhelming mass of plain evidence by which Christianity is supported and will fasten down on some single difficulty which it fancies to be unanswerable. The talk and arguments of people of this character should never shake our faith for a moment. Here's the point. People come, they raise some questions to us believers that they don't think we are going to have an answer to. And they might not be profound questions at all. Like this one. This is not a profound question. They're not going into how do you obey how do you obey God? How do you follow the Bible? It's such a what are you even talking about question, right? People like to do that with us. And what they try to do is because maybe we haven't thought about that before, they raise it up against our belief in God and the Scriptures. And listen, we can do a whole class on apologetics and how do we answer different people. But for this morning, the point is this. Don't be shocked when absurd questions are being thrown your way. And they might even be confusing at first. Don't be surprised when that happens. And here's the comfort. The Word of God is true. Listen, the Word of God is true. And there are answers. And even if at the moment I don't know the answer, let me go back and work on it. But the Word of God is true and speaking to all areas of life. I'll be able to find it. Well, Jesus, he's got a little advantage over us, right? Because he's the author of the Scripture. So like, hey, you want to come with a Bible question? That's a good one to go to. Can't trip him with the Bible. He wrote it. Absurd as the question might be, look at his response to the Sadducees, verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God." So, listen, this is one of the most devastating sentences Jesus ever spoke to religious leaders. He's saying you can be deeply religious and still misunderstand God. Listen to this. You can be deeply religious but still misunderstand God. And then he's giving them, he's saying you are mistaken. He's saying you have no idea what you're talking about. And he gives two reasons for why, in what way they are wrong. He says the first reason is you're mistaken because you are not understanding the Scriptures. The second reason is you're mistaken because you do not understand the power of God. And then what Jesus is doing, he is going to expand on these two reasons, but he's going to explain them in reverse order. Okay, so here's our first point this morning. Trust in God's power. Trust in God's power. So Jesus says you're mistaken because you're not understanding the power of God. And look at verse 30, he's explaining it. He's saying, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So Jesus starts by confronting their disbelief in the resurrection or in eternal life, and he's suggesting it's because they do not understand the power of God. In other words, he's saying the Sadducees could not imagine resurrection because they measured eternity by earthly limitations. And here's the argument. He's saying one day humans will not marry anymore, but will be like the angels. So what does it mean? What does it mean by that? To understand, let's start with what it doesn't mean, okay? Here's what it doesn't. What we're going to be like the angels. Here's what it doesn't mean. Because some people take this verse and they start imagining heaven like this cloudy place. And we're going to be flying around with wings and harps. We'll look something like this. You know, and we're going to hang out in heaven with our wings and our harp, you know. But of course, we're not going to be on our own. And I didn't want to stay there by myself. So, I, of course, I added the whole elder team to join me in this. We look pretty fresh, I will say. And student ministry, people, stop taking pictures of the screen. Jacob, take it off, Jacob. If you want this picture, it's going to cost you something. So, hey, this is not what Jesus is saying, okay? We're not turning into angels one day. That's not what he means. So what is the point? What is his point? Jesus is reminding them and all of us of the Institute of Marriage. And he's saying this, the Institute of Marriage was created by God. We see it in the book of Genesis. And the Institute is this. One man and one woman are brought together under a covenant for the purpose of procreation in order to populate the earth. But this institute will not be needed in heaven anymore. Now, there might be some mixed emotion in here for hearing this. Some of you are like, well, this is terrible. I love my spouse. What? We're not going to be married again? But like, he's my man. She's my girl. I love my spouse. What do you mean we're not going to be together? We're not going to be married anymore? I don't want to be in heaven without them, without being married to them. And then there might be like the opposite response too. Some people are like, going through a lot of pain in marriage and be like, yeah, I can't wait for that day. And now, seriously, jokes aside on this, my experience in church is that is actually really true. And there are quite a lot of people that are saying, you know what, I'm going to try to follow my vows before God, but there is not much going on in that marriage. A lot of them. And can I just say, if that's you, we would love to walk with you, and we would love to counsel you, and we would love to try to point you back to the Lord and to try to restore your marriage the way God intended it to be. So why is Jesus saying there is no marriage in heaven? Here's the deal. Because while marriage is beautiful, it's amazing, it's biblical, it's also an earthly and a temporary institute. Because in heaven, there is no death and also no new life. So sexual relationships, reproduction, childbirth will have no place in heaven anymore. You know who's going to populate heaven? Us, the elect saints. Praise God for that. Man, but what about the bond that I have with my spouse? Here's the thing, okay? If we are worried about that, then we don't understand the power of God. You see, in heaven, we will enjoy a relationship. I believe we'll enjoy a relationship much closer and deeper than any earthly relationship that we experience here on earth. Can you imagine having a bond with someone, a relationship with someone where there is no presence of sin? No selfishness, no bad motives, no sinfulness? Can you imagine what a relationship will look like? Our relationships in heaven will surpass any earthly relationship that we experience here on earth. We're talking about a whole new level of experience with eternal relationships. And listen, if you're still all about marriage, I get it. Guess what? We will experience a wedding. And we will be the bride and Jesus will be our groom. And we'll be in unity with Him forever. We're not getting robbed off. We're getting something greater and better. That's why I'm saying, if we don't understand it, we don't understand the power of God, because God will satisfy every need for relationship or bond that we would ever even, it would ever even cross our minds. So here's the question for you and for me, okay? When you think about heaven, are you willing to lose every earthly thing in order to gain eternity with Jesus? Let me ask you this way. What in this world you struggle to imagine not having? Maybe you're even like you're having an emotional reaction to thinking about, well, I'm not going to have this again in heaven. I'm not sure I'm excited about that. What is this that causes you? And whatever comes to your mind, can I suggest you, most likely that's an idol in your heart. Listen, if heaven does not excite us more than earth, something is wrong with our vision of God. We don't get it. Because it's going to be so much greater. Do you trust in the power of God? Do you trust in the power of God? Do you trust that in His power to give you eternal life that is greater than anything, including anything you have or will have experienced in this sinful, fallen world? Theologian John Calvin, he wrote this: when we speak of the resurrection, let us remember that it is not a subtle or trifling speculation, but the power of God by which our mortal bodies shall be raised and restored to a better life, that they may never again be subject to death. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote similarly: the resurrection of the body is the ultimate display of the power of God. It proclaims that death does not have the final word, and that those who belong to God shall live again in glorified and eternal state. Do you believe in this? Do you trust in the power of God to accomplish this? Church, you see how trusting in the power of God brings to our hearts the hope of the resurrection? I believe that He has the power to do it. So what a great hope I have for my eternity. Do you have this hope of the resurrection in your heart? Now, speaking of the resurrection, Jesus continues to the second part of His answer, and He's revealing how the Sadducees were mistaken for not understanding the Scriptures. Look at verse 31. He's saying, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. Here's our second point this morning. Understand the Scriptures. Understand the Scriptures. First thing to mention, it's really unfortunate that the Sadducees rejected the Old Testament writings outside of the first five books, because that would have easily corrected their bad theology regarding the resurrection. Because the Old Testament is full of references of eternity, of the resurrection. For example, King David, our great King David, he wrote this in Psalm 16: "I have set Yahweh continually before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Why? For You will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give Your Holy One over to see corruption." Another psalmist wrote in Psalm 49, "God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me." Another psalmist in Psalm 73, he says, "I am continually with You. You have taken hold of my right hand. With Your counsel, You will lead me, and afterward take me in glory." And there are many more Old Testament references that the Sadducees rejected as authoritative. So how did they come to the conclusion that there is no afterlife? Well, what they argued, the Sadducees, is that Moses in the Torah, in the first five books, never clearly saying there is such thing as afterlife. So what Jesus does in His answer? He goes straight to the Torah to give them an answer. He goes to the book of Exodus, actually one of the climaxes of the narrative in Exodus, in chapter 3, when Yahweh meets Moses at the burning bush. And there God introduces himself to Moses as, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Or in Hebrew he says, Anochi Elohei Avicha, Elohei Avraham, Elohei Yitzchak, Elohei Yaakov. And it's such a brilliant response from Jesus. Here's what he's basically saying to the Sadducees. He's saying, why would God introduce himself, identify himself in the Hebrews present tense as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are already dead? Why would he use present tense for that then, if they're dead? Why wouldn't God say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Or how about he used present tense for people that were alive? Like, I am the God of the 12 tribes of Israel. But he didn't do that. You know why? Because he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. That's the argument of Jesus. Brilliant. It's like he wrote it. Like he was there. And then just like, boom, mic drop, right? He drops the mic. Sadducees are living through the back door, embarrassed. What I really love about this is seeing Jesus's the depth of Jesus' understanding of scriptures, and sure, he is the author, but still there is a lesson here for you and for me, because the Sadducees, they were experts in the Torah. They knew the first five books very, very well. And they still didn't understand. And I can only imagine, you know, that they brought, you understand that they come to Jesus, they bring a winning argument, right? They're not planning to be embarrassed. So they're I told you, they were going back and forth with the Pharisees on this topic all the time. So that's probably like the argument that nobody can beat. The story about the seven brothers. The Pharisees never been able to solve it. So they're bringing it to Jesus. The question for you and for me is, do we understand the scriptures? Do you understand the scriptures? In 1 Peter 3, we're called to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. What hope? It's the hope of the resurrection. You need to be ready to give a defense for it. And that begins with understanding the scriptures. How are you doing at that? How are we doing at that? Are we ready to give a defense for that eternal hope that we're proclaiming? For the absurd questions thrown our way? Hear me out, okay? It's January 11, 2026. We're 11 days into this year. So we still have time to add some goals for this year, right? We still have some time. So can we add a goal to this year? And that is to understanding the scriptures better. Can we add that as a goal? Hey, let's add a goal. I'm going to understand the scriptures at the end of 2026 better than I knew it in 2025. Can we add that as a goal for us? Now, I do want to talk to some of you guys that maybe like, hey, you know what? I don't really read my Bible. I don't have that discipline. I don't sit and read my Bible. I don't really know where to start, to be honest. Like, I don't know. I open the Bible, but I'm not like you. I don't know where to read. I don't know where to... if that's you, I want to give you a few tips of like how can you accomplish this goal of understanding the scriptures better this year? Okay, let me give you three tips for that. First one is this. If you're just starting reading the Bible, can I recommend you make short-term plans, not year-long plans? Here's my point in this, okay? Don't go into this year and saying, you know what, I'm going to understand the Bible better. My goal is to read the Bible 5 times this year, the whole Bible. Don't go into it for the first time and say, I'm going to copy the whole Bible with my hand into a journal. Because you know why? Here's what I've seen. I've seen people all the time. They put big goals like this. And then after a month, they give up because they can't do it anymore. And what happens is that for 11 months, they don't read the Bible anymore again. So how about this? Why don't we start with a simple goal for a week, like this. I'm going to read the book of Ephesians for 5 minutes a day this week. Then we can start increasing how much time or go to other books, but start with a very simple goal. I'm going to read Ephesians 5 minutes a day for a week. Then let's see where I'm at. That's my first tip. Second tip is this. Make it a priority to be here at church beyond Sunday. Like men, be here Friday mornings for 6:33 a.m. That's when we start our Bible study. Prioritize it. Friday, we're starting January 23rd. Friday, January 23rd. Try to be here. Ladies, be here Tuesday nights, starting February 17. Make it a priority. Try to be here. Young men and women, come Monday nights to our 20s group. Make it a priority. Students, middle school, high school, be here Sunday nights. Make it a priority. Why? Because all these different events are literally created to help you understand the scriptures better. That's why we're doing them. Intentionally, to help you understand the scriptures better. That's the second tip. The third one is this. Ask someone who is more mature than you in their faith, someone that you believe has a better understanding of scriptures than you at this point, to meet on a regular basis to learn together, to learn from them. I'll tell you, this is, in my experience, the greatest fast pass into understanding the scriptures better, is meeting with someone who knows it better and be like, okay, I have some questions. I read in Ephesians in my 5 minutes a day this week, and I don't understand. Can you help me? Would you join me to add this to our goals this year for 2026 to understand the scriptures better? Would you join me in that? Back to our text. Jesus' mic drop moment regarding the resurrection. There is one more thing to think about when it comes to eternal life, and it's an important issue. You see, if we trust in God's power to provide eternal life, the Bible is clear that there are two sides to eternal life. There's eternity in heaven for God's people and eternity in hell for those who reject Him. Now, I was surprised last month. I was listening to the Kirk Cameron show, and I was shocked as he was presenting his new perspective on eternal life. He's now holding to a new position that asserts that God does not send people to hell, but rather people who reject God just stop existing, which is kind of a form of annihilationism or conditional immortality. And his main line of argument is that it's not just for God to judge people for their time-limited earthly sinfulness and judge them for eternity in hell. That was his line of logic. Now, if you want a phenomenal response to this, go ahead and search in YouTube, Dr. Albert Mohler respond to Kirk Cameron. His response is fantastic. As fantastic a job as you would expect Dr. Mohler to do. So worth your time, great answer. For our sake this morning, I do want to mention a few things. The reason I bring it up at all, the reason I mention Kirk Cameron by name at all, is because of the fact that he's generally a trusted person around spiritual topics, and he is quite persuasive in how he presented his new conclusions on hell. And it made me realize that there's a lot of people that think that. And there's a lot of teachers who teach this. And it connects to this last point we discussed, understanding the scriptures, because you have to follow and accept some man-made standard of justice, and you have to compromise very direct biblical teachings in order to get to this conclusion. And I want to talk about it because it has huge ramifications for unbelievers, right? Huge ramifications for anyone in this room who is not a follower of Jesus and anyone we know who is not a follower of Jesus. So here's what I want to do. Give a few thoughts on this topic. And the first one is this. Eternal hell is a biblical teaching. Jesus, so here's something interesting. Did you know that Jesus himself spoke about hell a lot more than he spoke about heaven? And you kind of wonder, why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus speak about hell more than he speaks about heaven? And I think that it's because, like, he wants to grab your attention, because there is a lot on the line here. Eternity is on the line. I think Jesus spoke about hell more than about heaven because he's like, this is a very severe thing. This is a really, really big deal. Pay attention. Hell is mentioned very, very clearly in parallel to eternal life in heaven. And by the way, it appears both in the Old Testament clearly and the New Testament clearly. So, for example, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, he says this, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt. What I want you to notice is that he puts those as parallel, but like contrast, two things, right? One, some will wake up to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt, eternal contempt. Both are true statements that he's putting together for a reason. The Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 25 said this, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, he puts those together because eternity is true. And these are the two options for eternity. It is a clear biblical teaching. Here's a logical way to think about it. This is how it helps me to think about it. If hell doesn't exist, if eternal hell doesn't exist, then we have to say that Jesus didn't really mean what he said. If eternal hell doesn't exist, we have to say that the scriptures don't really say what's written. Don't really mean it. And if this is the case, then how can we hope in heaven? If Jesus says people will go to eternity in hell if they don't believe, then how can I believe that it's true that people that believe will go to heaven for eternity? Either everything he says is trustworthy and true, or nothing he says is trustworthy and true. I can't pick and choose. Now, here's the deal. I understand it's easier to accept to accept God's grace. It's easier to accept God's grace over God's justice. It's easier. You know why? Because in our sinfulness, we feel like we deserve his grace. It's much easier to think about God. Of course he should let me into heaven. I'm fine, right? I'm good. It's because we don't understand the gravity of our sinfulness. So it's easy for us to accept it. That's how someone like Kirk Cameron gets to a point that he says, well, it's not really just for God to judge people for eternity for sin that they only did for a period of time. But it is okay that he allows you into heaven for eternity for a moment of choice you made to come to him that you also, we believe, is elected by God anyways. That's okay to accept, right? See the irony in this? Here's the point. If God only does what makes sense to you, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping yourself. Listen to this. If God only does what makes sense to you, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping yourself. All this to say, listen, there's a big warning in the scriptures. There's a big warning in scriptures. And if you're sitting here today and you're like, I'm not sure about eternity, I'm not sure about Jesus, I'm not sure I've put my faith in him, maybe you're like, I know I haven't. I know I haven't put my faith in Jesus. What I want you to understand, there is a lot on the line here. Because if the Bible is what it is true, if Jesus who is who he said he is, there is a lot on the line. There's eternity on the line. And we have only this short life to make a choice that will decide which type of eternity we're going to experience. Today can be a day that you secure an eternity with the Lord Jesus. Here's a question. Do you trust God's power enough to believe in the resurrection, in eternal life? And do you trust God's word enough to let it define your eternity? Do you know where you're going to go after the last day of your life? Do you know where you're going to go? Do you have the hope of heaven? Do you have the hope of heaven? Just go ahead and close your Bibles. I want to give us maybe a couple minutes just to think about this and process this for a minute. So maybe you want to bow down your head. And as we're thinking about the resurrection, we're thinking about eternity this morning. I want to first talk to anyone here. If you are not a follower of Jesus today, or maybe you're not sure. I want to really encourage you and challenge you to really consider eternity today. Because there is a lot on the line. Here's the cool thing. God says that if you confess your sin and believe in Jesus as Lord, he's faithful and just to forgive. And maybe today is a good day to do that, to confess your sin to God. Confess the reality that I cannot save myself from my sins, God. I need you, Jesus. And this is the good God that we worship, because we know this verse, right? God says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus. So, for anyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life with him in Christ. Consider that. And if you're a follower of Jesus today, take a moment to just celebrate and be grateful for what God has done on our behalf and for our sake. And how great it is to think about the eternity that is awaiting us. We're just passing through this world. But we're going to enjoy eternity free from sin, free from the presence of sin, free from the power of sin. What a great hope we have to rejoice and be great, rejoice and be grateful for. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is true, and we thank you for a time that we can just think and process and contemplate eternity and the resurrection. And think about the fact that you are the God of the living, not the God of the dead. God, I am praying for anyone in this room who is sitting here who might not be a follower of yours, that today will be a day that we get to celebrate their eternity transform, and them transforming from death to life today. And God, I'm praying for each one of us here who has put their faith in Jesus. Allow us to live our life growing in our understanding of your power, growing in our understanding of the your word, and living a life that is hopeful in the resurrection, excited for what is to come. We thank you, Jesus. You are our hope. Thank you for giving us salvation. And we ask that you use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.